I have two texts, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, and Genesis chapter 3, verses, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So take out a bulletin, a piece of paper, put some bookmarks in those things. We'll get to them in a second. Here's a question for you. If your house was burning, what would you grab and take with you? This is actually the question that a guy named Forrest Huntington asked people from around the world, and more than 5,000 people responded and answered his question in photo form. They would line up their most treasured possessions and take pictures of them, and then he posted them on his Tumblr account, and then from that actually published a book called The Burning House. It's kind of interesting that the volume of things that people chose to take pictures of would indicate that they think that their house catches fire. It's going to be a very slow fire. They've got lots of time to get lots of stuff, you know. But if you don't let yourself get bogged down in the logistics of that hypothetical scenario, the photographs are actually interesting evidence of people's relationship with objects. Now, the holiday season especially can kind of make people kind of ornery about stuff, you know. Charlie Brown gets upset about the commercialism of Christmas, right? And wonders if anybody can tell him the true meaning of Christmas. But, you know, loving objects doesn't necessarily make you greedy or materialistic. There are actually two types of materialism that psychologists talk about. One form they call terminal materialism, which is when you want things for their own sake. You want them to impress other people, or because you think they're going to make you feel good, they're going to raise your status in other people's eyes. It's stuff for stuff's sake. But then there's what he calls, what psychologists call, instrumental materialism. And these are objects that are valued by us because of the significance that we assign to them, what they mean to us. Sometimes objects link us to people. They form bridges from us to people. I have a stuffed chimp in my bedroom. Some of you heard me talk about him. He's all beat up. His ear is missing and a thumb is missing. I think a dog got a hold of it, you know. One arm is held together just by some crude stitching that I did and a safety pin. But I got him when I was 3 years old, and in first grade, I named him Timmy. And he's not worth anything. No collector is going to give him. If I put him in a yard sale, he wouldn't bring anything. But he's priceless to me because my great-grandmother gave him to me on my third birthday. And he became my favorite toy. And then when I became old enough to know what was going on, that link back to my great-grandmother became very, very precious. She died when I was in fifth grade. And so Timmy has gone with me everywhere in my entire life. He went to college with me, and my roommate thought that was weird, and it was. And went on our honeymoon with us, and Pam thought that was weird, and probably was. But Angela has stipulated that she gets Timmy when I die. So it's actually in my will that Angela gets Timmy. Well, this isn't, don't laugh. This is a heartfelt moment over here. They're over here laughing at me behind my back like I can't hear them, right? So these are, there are objects that are repositories of me. They link us to people, or they're imbued with significance and meaning, like religious artifacts. You know, we have a, for the last few weeks, we've had a cross on the stage, a wooden cross. And you know, a cross is just a couple of beams that are joined together at a right angle. But to Christians, it's more than that, right? A menorah is just a candelabra, but not to Jews. There's significance in that object. So not all materialism is bad. The truth is, we do, in fact, live in a material world. The world that God created is a material world. He created the earth, the plants and the animals that populate it. He created us, and we are material creatures. We have bodies, not just souls. We live in a material world. Now, there's a form of materialism that says that this is all that there is. It denies that there's any kind of spiritual thing going on. It says that the spiritual is just an illusion. It's a product of our imagination or even our wishful thinking. And this form of materialism assigns ultimate value, not just significance, but ultimate value to material things, and actually spurs us to get as much as we can while we can and enjoy it while we have it. Because when you're gone, you're gone. You return to dust, dust to dust, one form of material crumbling into another, and that's it. But then there's the complete opposite of that, a philosophy put forth by the famous Greek philosopher Plato, which says that the material world does not matter. Only the spiritual matters. And in fact, Plato wouldn't put it in spiritual terms. He put it in terms of the ideal. So matter for him was just a poor temporary reflection of the ideal, which is non-material and perfect and flawless and eternal. And that's all that is eternal, this non-material essence. And much of Christianity, which grew up in the Greek and the Roman world, was sucked into Plato's anti-material thinking. And our Western culture, which is still influenced by the Greco-Roman culture, we've adapted in many ways Christian thought to Platonism, or Platonism to Christian thought, however you want to look at it. See, in much of Christianity, including much of evangelical Christianity, the spiritual is all that matters. The material world is irredeemably corrupted, and someday it'll be destroyed, it'll be burned up, it will be no more, and all that will be left is a spiritual world in which perfection reigns. And when we die, we leave our material bodies behind, and our souls flee this mortal coil to live in the spiritual world called heaven. And then we kind of cherry-pick verses out of the Bible to support it. But when you read the full sweep of Scripture, you see that the Bible rejects this kind of thinking. In fact, Plato was living and writing about the same time that much of the Old Testament was being written and organized. And by the time of Jesus, Plato was very influential. So the writers of Scripture had the opportunity to fully or even partially adopt this line of thinking and reflect it in the Scriptures, but they didn't. In fact, they rejected it. Christianity says that matter matters. Matter matters. The world that God created is a material world. He created it good. He was pleased with it. And though corruption is a part of it, the biblical witness is that God is redeeming creation. He's redeeming the created, the material world. And isn't it that it's at this time of year, right, that we celebrate what? God becoming man. Christ becoming physical in our midst. He was born of flesh, and it is in the flesh that He will return to fully establish His kingdom, in which heaven and earth are not separated into the physical and the spiritual, but the two are joined together, the spiritual and the material, coming together as God intended from the beginning. The problem with the world isn't that it's material and therefore flawed. The problem with the world is that it has been and continues to be corrupted. That instead of stewarding creation, we've exploited it. We've exploited the creation for what it can give us, and then we extend that to other people, and people exploit others for what they can give. We see people as things, and we see the earth as ours to do with it what we need to do to get what's coming to us. So instead of stewarding the world, we've exploited it. See, both ends of this spectrum, the material doesn't matter and only the spiritual, or the spiritual doesn't exist and only the material, both extremes end up doing the same thing. If it's all matter without soul, then people are just things that are either means to an end to us enriching ourselves, or they're competitors for the resources that we need. And so, as competitors, we either need to beat them or eliminate them. But on the other hand, if this is just temporary, if matter doesn't matter, if the soul is all that matters, then it's all about getting people to take care of their souls, and we don't waste time addressing the social ills, the redemption of creation, except as a means of saving souls, because ultimately that's all that matters. So then whatever injustice people experience here on earth is just temporary. It's not eternal, so don't really waste your time there. Spend your time on what matters. And in either way of thinking, the corruption of God's good and very good creation goes unaddressed. But the Bible makes it clear. Corruption matters. It matters, and it matters now, and it must be addressed now. Now in Luke 1, after Gabriel has visited Mary and announced that she would give birth to the Messiah, Mary breaks out into song. It's called the Magnificat. Let's take a look at that song now and pay attention to what it is that she says, particularly, well, pay attention to the whole thing. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked with favor on the lowliness of His servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, according to the promise He made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, for about 3 months, and then returned to her home. Now notice how Mary addresses both the spiritual and the material. She starts out saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked with favor upon the lowliness of His servant." So she addresses my soul, my spirit, but then the lowliness. Now, it's not spiritual lowliness that she's referring to. You know, if she were spiritually lowly, then the angel wouldn't be coming to her. She wouldn't have been chosen to bear the Christ. No, she's referring to her economic and her social status as a poor peasant girl. She's not the kind of person that you would expect angels to come to. And as she continues her song, she envisions a time when her status as a poor peasant girl who's been exploited by the rich and the powerful, when that's reversed and she's delivered from the corruption in which a few had a lot and most had barely enough and some didn't even have that. Did you catch that part? It's actually the centerpiece of her song. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." And there Mary identifies the problem. The problem. People trying to get richer at the expense of everybody else. No social contract, no sense of brotherhood or sisterhood with all humanity. We are what we can get. And you're either a tool to help me get it or you're a competitor for it. And I need to defeat or eliminate you. It's the inequality that she's talking about. And she does so in the tradition of the prophets. I could go verse after verse after verse, but Isaiah condemned this kind of exploitative materialism. He says in chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, "All you who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no room for one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearings. Surely many houses shall be desolate and large, beautiful houses without inhabitant." It's adding on field after field at the expense of others he condemns. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells about a rich guy who's bought many farms. He's done exactly what Isaiah has talked about. He's bought many, many farms and added. And his land holdings are getting larger and larger, while everybody else's are getting smaller and smaller. And one year, all of his fields bring him an abundant harvest. And instead of sharing the abundance with his fellow Israelites or his fellow human beings, instead of sharing the abundance of God's earth, he decides that what he's going to do is build bigger barns. He tears down his small barns and he builds bigger barns so that he can stop working and he can retire to a life of luxury and relaxation. And God condemns him for that. So Mary brings this up, like I said, in the tradition of the prophets. And then she brings up the promise that God made to Abraham. So I want us to take a look at that again. It's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that's what God does. God promises to bless Abraham. And Abraham is blessed, materially blessed. You go on and you read the narrative as he obeys and leaves the land of his fathers and journeys to the land that God shows him. He gets more. He gets more. He gets more. God blesses him. And these are material blessings. But then watch what else he says to him. He says, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, he's not talking about material blessings when he's talking about blessing Abraham and then switch to spiritual blessings when he talks about the families of the earth. No, he's saying that through Abraham, he's ushering in a world in which everybody shares in the blessing and the abundance of the earth. Not just a few, not just Abraham and his descendants, not just the Israelites, but all the families of the earth. See, we're kind of funny when we read what the Bible says about abundance. We tend to think about this, that this abundance that God gives, he gives to us as individuals. It's for us to achieve through God blessing us. And if others don't experience it, well, they're doing something wrong, right? They're not praying enough. They're not giving enough. They're not faithful enough. They're not working hard enough. They're lazy. They're dependent. They're not self-reliant. But in the Bible talks, when it talks about abundance, it starts with creation. The very essence of it is that God created a world of abundance, and the world that he created is capable of taking care of every man, woman, and child, and all the animals that fill it. It's fully capable of taking care of everyone as long as some don't try to hoard the abundance of the earth for themselves, claim it for themselves to the exclusion of others. The earth is fully abundant. And God's intention is that all share in that abundance, not just a few. We often think of the problem of world poverty and starvation, that it's a matter of overpopulation. That overpopulation stresses the ability of the earth to provide for each person. So in our way of thinking, overpopulation leads to poverty. But if you do some reading on overpopulation, you find that in fact it's just the opposite. That it's poverty that leads to overpopulation. That as people rise in their economic status, that they actually have fewer babies. It's in the poorest areas where overpopulation occurs, not in the more wealthy areas. The earth is fully capable of supporting everyone as long as we're willing to share. Long as there isn't hoarding. That's why the manna that God gave to the Israelites, remember what happened to the manna? What would happen on the second day? It got wormy, right? It got wormy. If you tried to collect more than you needed for that day and store it for yourself, you know, build a bigger barn, you couldn't eat that stuff. It got wormy. You had to just trust that every day God would give you what you needed from heaven, enough so that everybody had enough and nobody had too much. That's the lesson of the manna. No one had too much and nobody had too little. God calls us to live in a material world and to live at a reasonable level so that no one has too little, because no one has too much. It's interesting. You look at the Christian financial programs out there, the budgeting packages that they have for Christians and churches to use. And then you look at the secular versions of these budgeting programs. And you know what? There's little difference between the two. The only difference is that Christian financial programs talk about tithing, while secular programs have a place in their budgets for you to give to charity, to do charitable giving. They both teach you not to live beyond your means, and by that they mean don't overextend yourself financially. Don't spend more than you make. Don't go into debt. Or if you do go into debt, go into reasonable debt and have a plan to get out of it. And that's true. That's good advice. And the Bible says that. I can point to you some in Proverbs and a couple of places that teaches that. But it's interesting because neither the Christian budgeting programs nor the secular budgeting programs address what the Bible speaks of more often. And that is living beyond a reasonable means. Living above a level that in order to achieve and you end up with more than you need while others have less than they need. Living at a level where your lifestyle and what you need to maintain it negatively impacts someone else. That's what the Bible talks about, and not just in a few verses. It talks about it a lot. So it's kind of funny that Christian budgeting programs don't talk about it at all, when the Bible talks about it a lot. We live in a material world. And it's a world that God created. And you know what? He actually likes the material world. You know? He created, and every day He created something, and He goes, man, that's good. Did some more. Well, that's good. More, good. And then He created the humans to steward it, not exploit it. To steward it. He created the gardeners for the garden, and He said, oh, that's very good. I like that a lot, you know. God created a material world and He likes it, but you know what, folks? It's His world, not ours. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. And that is the basis of Christian economics. I believe that many of us here in this room seldom think about economic stewardship. We go out and buy whatever we want to buy, whatever we feel like buying. And at the heart of today's message is one simple truth, that God blesses us so that we can bless others. He expected the same from Abram, and He expects it of us. When we receive God's blessings, He expects us to share those blessings. We receive God's blessings so that we can give to the world. So when we receive God's blessings, may we consciously spend a reasonable amount on ourselves for the things that we need and carefully budget. But we need also give careful consideration and budget of how we can be a blessing to others so that all can share in the abundance when it comes to us. God blesses us so that we can bless others. I want you to take a look at the reflection questions in your sermon notes. I'm going to go through them real quick, and then you'll have a moment to reflect on them a little bit. And I hope that you'll take some time later on today to really think about these things. The first question is, am I living at a reasonable level as God intended, or am I living beyond my means? The second one gets to the heart of the matter. Am I living at a reasonable level as God intended, or am I living or aspiring to live at a level that will negatively impact others? And then number three, God blesses us so that we will bless others. How do your spending, saving, and giving habits bless others? These are some things for us to think about and consider as we celebrate God becoming flesh and blessing us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have created us and this world that you have created it. The more we learn about it, the more amazed we become at how intricate it is. More complicated, more intricate than we could ever even imagine. And as Paul says in Romans 1, your creation glorifies you. It gives evidence of who you are and the kind of God that you are a God who blesses with abundance. You love us and you lavish your love upon us. Father, this Christmas season is a time, and every Christmas season, when we think about Salvation Army and church and giving to help others and stuff. But Father, this is central to the gospel. It's just as the incarnation is not just something that happened one month and that was it, but it's something that began and continues to reign supreme, Lord, as Christ has been in flesh and He reigns and He's coming back to reign. So also, Lord, does this spirit of giving and generosity and of taking care of one another. It's what you want from us. And when we do that, as your children, you are pleased with us. Just as you promised Abram that you would bless him so that he could be a blessing for others, Lord, let us hear both parts of that promise, that you will bless us and through us enable us to be a blessing as we share in the abundance of this creation that you've given to us. Give us hearts to hear, O Lord, to listen, and to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.